You can turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Well, I'm interrupting my Leviticus sermon series to do an Easter sermon here for Resurrection Day. As we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and meditate on what that means to us. I've read a couple stories about preparing for Easter. About 150 years ago, or 125 years ago, there was a famous preacher named Dwight L. Moody. And the story is told that he was asked to preach for a friend at a funeral. And as is the nature of funerals, it means an extra sermon on short notice for the pastor. So he was trying to figure out, how am I going to come up with a sermon real quick for this funeral? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll look through the Gospels and find a time when Jesus preached at a funeral, and I'll just use Jesus' message. So he started searching. Jesus never presided at a funeral. The people at the funerals he attended kept getting up and walking home. It is stupendous when you think about it. Jesus never presided at a funeral. About 100 years before Dwight Moody, there was, during the French Revolution, a prince by the name of Charles-Maurice de Talleyrand-Périgord, who liked to tell the story of a conversation he had with a chap that was trying to start a new rival religion to Christianity. It was apparently in vogue among the nobility during the French Revolution to insult Christianity in this way. And so this guy was complaining to Charles, I've developed this amazing philosophical system, but I'm having trouble getting any converts to it. And he said, Charles, what do you suggest I do? Charles said, I recommend that you get yourself crucified and then die and then be sure to rise again 3 days later. You'll get a following that way. Our Lord Jesus Christ is an amazingly singular person. He founded the most powerful religious movement in history. And one of the most amazing things about him is his power over death. I want to challenge you to consider your life on earth in light of his resurrection. The Apostle Paul gives us this challenge in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 3. It opens, therefore, if you were raised in Christ, seek the things above where the Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Mind the things above, not the things on the earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden together within the Christ in God. And whenever the Christ, your life, shall be revealed, then also you together with him will be revealed in glory. Do you believe that Jesus is alive from the dead? There are plenty of logical reasons to believe that it is so. There's the fact that he disappeared and no body has ever been discovered, despite desperate attempts of many enemies over thousands of years. Nobody's ever produced Jesus' body. There's also the fact that all of his friends, even under threat of death, went to their graves insisting that they had seen him alive after he died on the cross. Hundreds of them. Ultimately, however, we believe in the resurrection out of faith in God. If God has told us that Jesus rose from the dead, then we will believe that. We believe God's word. That is our ultimate epistemological foundation, not our sense perception or our rational logic. Although we do expect our senses and our logic to agree with what we believe. This is not an irrational faith. There's a conditional clause here, opens this verse, if you have been raised. So the first question is, Have you been raised? How would you know if you had been raised? What does it take to be raised? Were you raised in Christ or were you not raised in Christ? There are many passages which speak of how the resurrection happens. And as I've reviewed every passage in the Bible that speaks of the resurrection, I've distilled out four points that I think are bases for how we receive the resurrection. Okay? The first one is derived from John 6:39. No one can come to me, said Jesus, unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's a unilateral action by the transcendent God, drawing you and raising you up. It's not something you do to yourself. John 5:21, Jesus again said, "The Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life." It is the God the Father, God the Son, together with God the Holy Spirit, who makes you alive. The second way, the second thing that has to be done for us to be raised in Christ is that we must believe in Jesus. We must trust Him to save us, to give us eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "Everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in Him," and He speaks in parallel terms, "whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Whoever sees the Son and believes in Him, I will raise him up." And then Colossians 2, just a few verses before the passage we're looking at now, the Apostle Paul said, "You were also raised with Him through," what? "Faith. And the powerful working of God who raised Him also from the dead." So there is the power of God which does the work of raising you from the dead. And there is your faith through which He works to raise you from the dead. A third component here to our resurrection I think can be seen in Philippians 3. Where Paul talks about sharing in His sufferings, in Christ's sufferings, and becoming like Him in His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Becoming like Him in His death, in order that I may become, I may be resurrected. Romans 6 also bears this out. "We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we are united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His." And then the fourth component that I see here, in addition to union with Christ, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is actually a part of that union. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, so there we also have the Holy Spirit involved in the raising of the dead, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this past resurrection, which Paul says, if you have been raised, I believe what he's talking about is what we would often, what in theological terms we might call regeneration. Well, and that word is from the Bible. It is the Holy Spirit coming down to into the body of a spiritually dead person who is dead in rebellion against God and unable to do good, unable to please God. The Holy Spirit comes into that person's body and gives spiritual life, begins eternal life, infuses faith as a gift from God. Ephesians 2 talks about this faith that God gives as a gift. And then through faith and through the power of God, He brings you to life in a spiritual way that enables you to love God, whereas you formerly hated God, that enables you to obey God, whereas formerly you had no motivation, no ability to obey God out of pure motives. And that is this resurrection that he's talking about. If you have been raised in this way, if you've been quickened by the Holy Spirit to be given eternal life, but do you have that? Do you have an all-powerful God? Do you believe that He will save you? Are you taking steps of obedience and identification with Him? Have you been baptized? That would be one step. And is the Holy Spirit in you? If so, we've established the potential that you could have been raised. But the passage does not say if you have the potential for being raised. It says if you have been raised, right? Does the Scripture give us any assurance that we have actually been raised? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. Ephesians 2:6. God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been raised, and we are in Christ. We who have experienced this sort of resurrection. Colossians 2:12, you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from you. You were raised through faith in the powerful working of God. No question. We who are believers have been raised. Now then, we can see whether or not the condition is fulfilled. Now let's move on to the apodosis of the conditional statement, the then statement. If we have been raised, then what? Therefore, seek the things above. If you were raised in Christ, seek the things above where the Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Mind the things above, not the things on earth. If you have been raised, you have a new focal point to your life. You are not focused on earthly life anymore. Your focus is and should be now upon heavenly life, which is centered in Christ in heaven. A belief in the resurrection requires a radical reorganization of earthly life to align with our heavenly life. And so instead of drawing life out of earth and the things of the earth, it involves drawing heavenly life down to earth. Instead of drawing your life out of the earth now as a Christian, because of the resurrection, your calling is to draw heavenly life down onto earth. That's why Jesus organized the Lord's Prayer like He did. Remember He say, let your name be honored, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Draw this down from heaven. Draw the order of heaven down to earth. This is your calling as a Christian. How can I do God's will on earth as it is done in heaven? How can God's kingship be acknowledged on this earth like it is acknowledged in heaven? How can God's name be honored on this earth like it is in heaven? There are a lot of other passages that talk about how our thoughts should be consumed with heavenly things. Here's a few of them. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek, same word there. This is what we should be seeking. what our focus is and what our desires should be, what we're longing after, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What should we think about? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Where are these things? They're rooted in Christ. These are the things to be thinking about, filling our minds with, rather than filling our minds with the things of the earth. There are lovely things on this earth, which are reflections of heavenly things, and that's fine. Hebrews 11:13 kind of paints the picture of this attitude of seeking first the kingdom of God. Going back to reviewing the lives of the prophets and the saints who. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar through prophecy and faith, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. That's our attitude towards the earth, strangers and exiles, because our identity is with Christ in heaven. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Seeking, there's the word again. If they have been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, then they would have had opportunity to return to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them, to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And then it goes on in the next chapter, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Again, this is our focal point. It's Jesus. If you were raised in Christ, seek the things above. The things above, not the things on the earth, where Christ is seated. As one who's been raised with Christ, you have a different nature. You have a different agenda. You have a different attitude, a different focus point. Your nature is such that it would be absurd for you to seek things on earth and think about earthly things. And in his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis commented, "We are half-hearted creatures, aren't we? Fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." We are far too easily pleased. And one of the reasons why is we don't have a sufficient focus on the glorified Christ and what that glory means. When we take our eyes off of Him, it is easy to become infatuated with the things that the world offers to catch our attention and to fulfill lusts or whatever. It's easy to focus on the interesting things that are in front of our faces. The mud's right there to be played with, right? The thought of a holiday at sea seems remote. And if you've never been there, how do you get excited about that? You might think about that. If you had a child who'd never been to the ocean and you wanted to take them and you wanted to get them excited about it, how would you get them excited about it? And then use that on yourself. How would you get yourself excited about heaven? Do it. maybe a psychological trick, but it could be for your spiritual growth and benefit. So many things, so much mud is right there to be played with. Let me just preface this by saying the things that God created on this earth, mediums of exchange and so forth, they're not intrinsically bad. God's creation, he said, was good. It's been twisted by our sin. But as I speak of these things, don't get the impression I'm saying that any of it is intrinsically wrong. They're all creations of God, and so they are built for a purpose, and the purpose is to glorify God. Take money, for instance. A heart, that eyes that are fixed on the things of this world, are going to, you know, your attitude then would turn into a fixation on how do I make more money? What would it be like if I were rich? Wishing you had more money. Pursuing schemes for getting rich quick. I've seen that hurt people. Worrying about protecting investments. You've put a lot of work into these investments, and now how do you keep from losing them? And worry, anxiety, eat some people up. That would be a fixing your eyes on earthly things. But if your eyes are fixed on Christ, what would your attitude towards money be? My God will supply all my needs according to his riches. Money is God's supply that provides me for my needs. Praise the Lord. I got $100. My needs are provided for. Setting your mind on Christ in regards to money might mean doing good work as unto the Lord. I'm going to work hard at work. I'm going to work smart because I want to glorify Jesus, because I'm doing my work as unto the Lord. And I get paid for that. Great. Consider the money you make a means to pay for the kingdom of God to be established in your home. A means for the kingdom of God to be established in the world around you. Use the money. It's a resource God has given you. Giving is the antidote to greed. If you have trouble focusing on money, then the cure is give it away. It's the giving up of riches in this life to gain possessions from God. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves can't steal, moths can't corrupt it, rust can't destroy it. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. All right, what about sex? You think about the opposite sex in terms of the pleasure that you can draw to yourself. That's setting your mind on earthly things. That's so natural, though. What pleasure can I get out of what I'm seeing or what I'm feeling? We should approach the opposite sex in order to bring the blessing of God to them. Bring the blessings of Christ down to earth to that person. If you're married, we can be instruments of God to create new living souls on this earth through having children. A common practice that I have tried to implement when I see someone, there's a temptation to lust. Maybe they're defraudingly dressed. I have the choice at that point. Am I going to try to draw some excitement from that what my eyes are seeing, or trying to do as a discipline in my life is I'm going to pray for her. I'm going to try to draw God's blessings into her life and pray for God to bless her. It totally changes my attitude. It's consistent with this setting your mind on Christ and drawing his blessings down onto the earth. Food is another biggie, eh? You think a lot about food, about the next meal. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. and to accomplish His work. Not what am I going to eat next, but God, what would you have for me to do next? My food is to do the will of God. And again, if this is a preoccupation in your thinking, it's understandable. God made food, and food is good, and it's necessary to fuel our bodies. But if it becomes preoccupying, we can fast. Again, as an antidote, as a fight against over preoccupation with food. Do you look at food in terms of the pleasure you can draw from it, or is it merely a means to strengthen us for our heavenly purpose on earth? It's an occasion in which to enjoy fellowship and joy. It's certainly something we can take delight in and be thankful for, but it's a means, God's provision for us, God's blessing for us, an element of hospitality. We can use food to draw God's blessings down to earth and bless other people. What about time? Time is a resource we all have, a limited resource, especially free time. What you do with your free time is very telling about where your mind is focused. Where is your focus? Is it on Christ, where He's sitting in heaven, or is your mind focused on earth? Is free time a time to throw off constraint, seek pleasure? Rest is important. It's not something, I don't think we've been getting enough of that in my house this past week, as many late nights as we've had. Rest is important. But we do need to think through, how do we spend our time? How do we spend our leisure time? What do you do when you're off work and out of school and don't have immediate responsibilities? Is it a time to numb your mind with TV or movies or music or drugs or alcohol, shopping, gaming, internet browsing? We oftentimes take too much rest or spend our rest time seeking to be renewed by earthly things rather than being renewed by God. Our leisure time should be spent seeking the things above, thinking about heavenly things, hiding with Christ in God. And your reading, are you seeking the things above? When you listen to music, is it stimulating your mind to think about heavenly things? When you spend time with friends or on the phone or on the playing field, are you bringing the kingdom of God to them? This is a radical reorganization of life to focus it around Jesus in heaven. Parenting. We have a special temptation to set our minds on earthly things when it comes to children because they're dependent on us. They have needs, tons of needs. Do you draw meaning in life from the dependence of your children upon you? Is the earthly success of your children so important that you would slight heavenly things to ensure their earthly success? Do you allow the constant messes that your children make to take your mind off of Christ? If you were raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Mind the things above, not the things on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden together with the Christ in God. If you're a Christian, you are dead. You're a corpse. Dead people cannot advance up the corporate ladder. Dead people don't care what other people think about them. Dead people don't get excited at the sight of something interesting. Dead people aren't looking forward to their next meal. Dead people aren't thinking about the sequel on the TV. They're incapable of enjoying themselves on earth anymore. And if you're a believer, you have died with Christ. Several years ago, a friend of mine told me about a hitchhiker he picked up. My friend is a Christian, and he'd been reading about how he had died with Christ and identified with Christ's death and baptism. He lives in eastern Tennessee. Steve Ward is his name. He was driving along in his pickup truck and saw a hitchhiker on the side of the road, stopped to pick the guy up, start chatting as they're driving along, and the hitchhiker pulled a revolver out of his rucksack, pointed it at Steve, and said, "I'm going to kill you." Steve's reply was, "Well, it won't do much good. I died back in 1964. He said the hitchhiker's eyes got really big, and he reached for the door handle. He didn't want to have anything to do with this guy. He'd be driving with a ghost or something. Part of what it means that our life is now hidden is that we are carrying eternal life hidden in our mortal body. We have a life that is hidden in Christ and in heaven, and it's not clearly seen here on this earth. We're in between two resurrections, the one that we've received and the one that's yet to come. And there is a resurrection yet to come. 2 Corinthians 4:14 tells us, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." John 6:40, Jesus promised, "I will raise him up on the last day." There is a future resurrection. And this one will be not merely spiritual, but physical as well. If you're dead and buried, your buried body is going to be physically risen out of the ground and reconstituted into an eternal body. It's going to be amazing. 1 Corinthians 6:14, God will raise us up by his power. 1 Corinthians 15:52, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Future tense verb and all those. It will happen. Whenever the Christ, who is your life, shall be revealed, then you also together with him will be revealed in glory. Here's what I was referring to earlier about how to motivate yourself to look forward to this. Let's do a little bit of that. In Matthew and in the Gospels, Jesus talked about what it would be like, what our life will be like in heaven. He said, we'll be like the angels. And he said in Luke 20, that we won't be able to die because we'll be like the angels. Do you dream of a life where your friends are not dying off one by one? Acts 13 says that he whom God raised doesn't see corruption. Do you dream of a life in which your body does not break down? No bad joints, no bad memory, no pain, no sickness, no corruption. That which is raised is imperishable and glorious and powerful and spiritual. That is the nature of our resurrection body that 1 Corinthians 15 describes. Do you dream of being gloriously beautiful and amazingly powerful and strong? That's coming. You dream of a better life, or are you satisfied with this one? Hebrews 11 tells us of the heroes of the faith who endured because they were looking forward to a better life. Revelation 20 tells us some of them, the great things we'll get to do. Reigning with Jesus, judging angels. That's amazing. Do you dream of a world where you won't have to suffer because you can address the injustices and make them right, and you'll have the legal power to do so? That's going to be awesome. Believers will be in the presence of Jesus. He will raise us with Jesus, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Jesus, when he spoke of the answered the Pharisees about their riddle, he said, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am. I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. I'm currently the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're with me in heaven, and we're enjoying this relationship. Do you dream of being able to see Jesus face to face, getting immediate feedback from him when you pray? Never having to wonder what God wants you to do and always feeling like he's near you? We can look forward to that. That's heaven. That's worth living for. That's the kind of glory that's worth seeking and setting your mind on. And for this reason, we who have been raised in Christ also set our hopes on this glory to come." Jesus promised, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up." This hope, we have hope as a result of the resurrection. This hope gave Paul confidence to go on trial in the Roman court system and risk death. He said, "It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." It gave Paul hope and courage to fight wild beasts at Ephesus. The resurrection gave him the courage to face death. And it upheld the martyrs who were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Richard Baxter, I'll close with a quote from him. He's a Puritan pastor. Wrote back in the year 1649, "If then there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints, why is there no more industrious seeking after it? One would think, if a man did once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained and believed what he heard to be true, he should be transported with the vehemence of his desire after it and almost forget to eat and drink, and should care for nothing else and speak of and inquire after nothing else but how to get this treasure. And yet, people who hear of it daily and profess it to be a fundamental article of their faith do as little mind it or labor for it as if they'd never heard of any such thing or do not believe one word they hear. Do you act like you believe this? If you're raised in Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Mind the things above, not the things on the earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden together within the Christ, in God. And whenever the Christ, who is your life, appears, you also, together with him, will be revealed in glory."